This is our last message on the topic of the necessity of evangelism. And so I wanted to share a little bit more about that this evening before we go back to Romans next Wednesday evening. Just get settled there in Matthew chapter 28, and we'll come to that text in just a few moments. You probably heard a couple of weeks ago of an incident that occurred in Palu, Indonesia, where there are a lot of people trying to recover from a very painful, devastating earthquake and tsunami that occurred on September 28th, nearly 2 weeks ago. A 7.5 magnitude earthquake and tsunami lashed the coastal cities with waves up to 36 feet tall. Today, October 10th, Indonesia will end its search for earthquake and tsunami victims as the death toll has reached 2,045. Authorities say there's a possibility of 5,000 more people that are buried in the obliterated parts of the city and the surroundings that were forced to liquefy, as they called it, as a result of the earthquake, and some of the houses actually were sucked into the earth. Miles of the coastline was devastated by the tsunami. Earthquakes and tsunamis, of course, have proven to be one of the most deadly natural disasters in recent history. As many as 750,000 people have died as a result of that in the last 20 years. Weather events, according to the UN Office for Disaster and Risk Reduction, say that it is one of the most devastating natural disasters ever to occur. Much of the mortality of that 750,000 that died in the last 20 years occurred just a few years ago. You remember in 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake occurred in the southern Indian Ocean and generated a devastating tsunami that killed nearly 230,000 people in 12 countries. Now, these are tragic events that have taken the lives of thousands of people. Horrific, catastrophic natural disasters that kill men, women, children, completely indiscriminate. In fact, the death of thousands of people by these natural disasters, though, pale in comparison to the real issue. They are very, very small, that is, these natural disasters, in comparison to the real problem. The real problem is this, that most of those 230,000 people were lost. Most of them are in hell now. I did a little research on Indonesia and the countries of Indonesia. It may come as a shock to you, but the majority of people over there are Islamic. 87% of the population of those countries are Islamic. You have 2.9% that are Catholic. 1.7% is Hindu. Buddhist is 0.7%. Confucian, 0.5%. And only 6.9% of the entire population is considered to be Protestant. And that could incorporate a whole lot of areas of correct Protestant faith and incorrect Protestant faith. So even though we see the headlines of people that are dying, thousands of people that are killed in natural disasters, I think sometimes we need to back up for a few moments and ask ourselves, do we really care that people are dying in these natural disasters? Do we even really care that they are lost and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? If you believe the Bible, and I know you do, but the Bible teaches that there's only one way to heaven. So no matter how sincere and how nice and how people-oriented and friendly the Indonesian people may have been, no matter how family-centered they may have been, no matter how generous they may have been, if they die without Jesus Christ, they do not go to heaven, they go to an eternal hell. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That's what the Old Testament prophets say. That is the consistent message found in all of the Word of God. Jesus had some words to say about that. You can hold your place in Matthew 28 if you'd like and turn with me to Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is discussing there some incidents that occurred in recent history with his disciples and those that were following him. And in Luke 13, verses 1 and following, the Word of God says there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Apparently, Pilate had slaughtered some Galileans, and their blood had mingled even with the sacrificial bloods. And Jesus asked the question, "Do you suppose that these that died as a result of the hand of a crazy man like Pilate, do you think they were worse sinners and deserving of that death and deserving of that destruction?" And Jesus answers that question in verse 3 and says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." And then in verse 4, he says, "Or what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were of worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem?" So apparently there's a group of people walking down a street in Jerusalem and a tower collapses and falls on the people and kills them. Looks like a random event. We could call it a natural disaster. We could call it an accident. Whatever happened, we're not sure. But nevertheless, 18 people died. And the question is asked, are they worse people than other people? Are they deserving of that more than others? And Jesus answers the question in verse 5, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus reminds us of what is most important. It is not that people die. Everybody dies. It's where do you go when you die? Do you go to heaven or do you go to hell? And does it even bother us that there's people around us every day that we have interaction with, that we talk to, that we work with, that we're friends with, that we have family relationships with? Does it even concern us enough to lift their names up individually, not as a corporate group of people, but individually to God for salvation? Are we even burdened at all that thousands of people, they say on average 50,000 people in America die every day? Are we even concerned? Does it bother us at all? And so with this whole point that I'm trying to bring to your attention here, and as we will go back to Matthew 28 now, we're talking about the necessity of evangelism. We're not talking about whether evangelism is taught in the Bible. We know it's taught in the Bible. As we'll see in just a few moments, it's commanded. But I think so often we have a tendency to forget that God has chosen to use you and I as a means to bring the message to people who need it. There is an incident in the book of Revelation where an angel will fly through the midst of heaven and declare the gospel, the living and eternal gospel. But that is the exception. That's not the rule. That's not the way God always does it. And he could if he wanted to, couldn't he? He could send angels down and they could float around on the clouds and blast a trumpet and tell everybody the gospel and be done with it. But God has chosen to use you, and he's chosen to use me. He's chosen to use this church. He's chosen to use the monies that you give to this church. He's chosen to use all of that for publication, broadcasting the gospel, or casting the seed, as we would call it, as Jesus said in Matthew 13, of the gospel to the soils of men's hearts. Whenever a church loses sight of that, they lose sight of their purpose, what they exist for. We're not just supposed to be a group of erudite theologians gathered together to know our doctrinal points. Although I'm very committed to all of that, you know that. But I also know that what God has designed for the purpose of his church is to reach the lost for Christ. God purposes that, God has planned that, and God has ordained that, and God has chosen to use you to do it. So as we've looked at this in the last couple of weeks, we consider some important points just to begin with. The first thing we pointed out was the condition of men. And that is a really, we could call it something as a catalyst that would get you to think that, look, these people that we see all the time, whether they're our family or friends or coworkers or even casual acquaintances, that they're all in the same condition and they're all headed to an eternal hell without Christ. And so you've got to look past the physical, look past the ethnic, look past the poor, rich, look past what they do, what they don't do, even look past how sinful they may be. The issue is this: all men are sinful. All men are in need of the same amount of grace. the same amount of the atonement of Christ to save them. There's a lot of talk out there on the airways and also in the forums on the internet now about the LGBT community. And yes, it's pressing hard on the community of the church. It's pressing hard to get recognition. It's pressing hard to get favorability within Christian denominations and Christian churches. But with all of that said, and yes, we would be willing to admit the Bible's very, very clear that that is a very grievous sin and is indeed a sin that will be condemned, and eventually someone who practices that, as the Bible says, will end up in eternal hell because they're unbelievers in Christ. But what we must also never forget is that every one of these people, no matter what sin they're involved in, are in need of something that only they can hear from you. The gospel of Christ. That is the only thing that will change their heart. Nothing else will change it. Nothing. The gospel has the only power capable of changing the nature of man. And until we understand that, for us to sit back and just condemn it and not offer the solution to it is hypocrisy. So, the condition of men is clear. We're all sinners, and we're all headed, as we noticed in our last couple of studies together, we're sentenced to death, we're sentenced to wrath, right? And we're sentenced to an eternal hell. And that is the condition every single lost person is in. One of my verses I always go to remind myself of this is in John 3:36, where it says, "The wrath of God continues to remain upon those who do not believe." The wrath of God is there. Then we also highlighted the last point we looked at was the complexity of Scripture, because the Bible does teach that God is actively involved in salvation. He is sovereignly involved in salvation. But that does not negate the responsibility of man to believe. In fact, the Bible is very clear about this. Even in many verses, you will find the sovereign decrees of God right beside the responsibilities and the commandments of God to the lost sinner to believe and to repent. And if you want to do more study on that, I would recommend that you read some of Jonathan Edwards' works on it. He did some great, great work on those areas of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. In fact, he's probably one of the deepest and most profound in that area that I've ever read. But nevertheless, you need to understand, yes, God is in control. That does not negate our responsibility to evangelize, to share the gospel of Christ. And it does not negate or remove the responsibility of men to believe and to come and to follow Jesus Christ. God holds you personally accountable to your response to the gospel of Christ. Now, with that said, we move to our last point. That's tonight, the command of God. We've seen the condition of men, the complexity of Scripture, and then the third is the command of God. The first point we want to note about that is the clarity of the command. So I had you look at Matthew 28, because in Matthew 28 is the go-to verse for what we call the Great Commission, right? Or to evangelize. And we looked at it just briefly a couple of Wednesday nights ago when we considered this, just by way of introduction to it. But let me reread what the text says. And this is Matthew 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Another way that could be stated is, what I'm about to tell you carries all the weight of heaven itself and the throne of God. That's what he's telling us. So what he's telling us here is not minimal. It's not to be just a sideshow, if you will, in the church. It's not to be set aside as a subgroup of ministries. It is the ministry of the church when it scatters. We come together to be edified and taught the word so that we're built up in Christ, so that we can scatter and evangelize and share the faith with others. So verse 19, very familiar verse to many of us. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Just a couple of notes about that. First of all, I shared this with you before, but I want to reemphasize it. The command here in this text is not to go. All right? And it is actually not to baptize. It is not to teach. The command in the text, the verb is to make disciples. And the idea is this. God says to us, the Lord says to us, the command to us is, to make disciples. What's a disciple? A disciple is simply defined as a learner. It was also qualified in the New Testament as a follower of Jesus Christ. How are we to do that? Well, it tells us in the text. We are to baptize them and teach them. Baptizing refers to the ceremony, if you want to call it, or the ordinance of baptism, where you are having them make a confession of faith publicly. And in the New Testament era, in the church time, baptism was the confession of faith. It wasn't coming before a church and standing before a church and saying, hey, I've made a profession of faith in Christ. Whenever someone was saved or they gave their life to Christ, they were baptized, and that became their public confession of faith. It showed the world, if you will, that I was being, or I am related to Christ. I am in Jesus Christ. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So we are commanded to baptize, and we are commanded to teach. That's a very common word in the New Testament. It basically means to teach the Word of God or to instruct them in the words of God. And also, I want to make this point here in verse 20 where it says, teaching them to observe. That little word translated observe here actually means to guard the truth. Sometimes it is translated to keep or to obey all things that I have commanded to you. There are other words in the Greek language that can be translated to obey, but what is entitled in this verb or this word here is more than just to obey. It's the idea of not only obeying it, but preserving it and keeping it. Another way of saying that is, whenever you make a disciple, you hand down correctly to them the very words of Christ as he gave them to you. That's how you observe, protect, keep, guard. That's what the word is. In other words, we don't want to, as we make disciples, start losing a little bit of the truth and a little bit more of the truth and a little bit more of the truth. And before it's all over with, we don't have the gospel anymore, right? So he uses that word to make sure we keep it right. You teach your disciple exactly what Christ taught you so that you keep it right. Now, go back to the word go. Verse 19, the very beginning of the verse. That is an aorist participle. And what that means is this. You could translate it this. Having gone. All right? Not go ahead and get going, but having gone. The point of the text is, it's assuming you're already going. And the word here is an interesting little word that means to travel or to journey. And what is behind that word is, as you are traveling, as you are going, as you are journeying, as you are moving around on this planet, if you will, wherever you are, having gone, make disciples. You don't have to go somewhere and finally get there and make them. Wherever you are to be making them. That's the point of the text. And it is also, I just want to throw this in as a footnote, that same word translated go here that means to travel or to journey, it also can be translated, and you'll find it in the New Testament a number of times, to be translated departed. They departed from there and went so-and-so, right? But it is also, strangely enough, translated on a couple of occasions to die. So there you go. As you're going, go ahead and die and give the gospel, right? Maybe that was a little hint. And as you are going, there's a possibility that you may lose your life, because Paul and Peter and John and all of them did, right? Well, the point is clear. Jesus is making it abundantly clear to those disciples of his that day that his primary mission for them being left here on this earth is to make disciples, make followers of Jesus Christ. And you do it by baptizing and teaching them all that Jesus taught them, and to correctly observe and keep and guard what God has given to them so that they can become disciplers themselves. A few years back, it's probably 25 years ago now, I remember when there was a resurgence of what is called discipleship in the church. It was an idea that the church had lost its way and we'd become so generated on making believers or followers, and the goal was to make sure that you had so many professions of faith. I sat in pastoral meetings where the pastors would say, hey, how many baptisms did you have last month? How many baptisms did you have this year? How big is your budget? And all that was signs of success. And there was some kind of kickback on that, you know, because some began to think, wait, that's not what we're all about. We're not all about just numbers, and we're not all about just getting professions or confessions of faith, because the Bible says that what we're to be doing is not only seeing people come to Christ, accurately giving the gospel so that they can learn who Christ is and respond to the biblical Christ, but also to make disciples, which means once that person comes to Christ, it's not over. It's just the beginning. You are personally involved in that person's life now. And not just, hey, let's funnel him off to the pastor or the elder or the deacon or whatever, or the Sunday school class in a local church. No, that's not the way it was. The New Testament church was not set up like that. Whenever someone was led to Christ, that was your personal disciple that you encouraged, taught, led to that better walk with Christ. And the assumption was is that you were walking with Christ so that they could see how to follow Jesus Christ. You became the model in their lives. There's another parallel passage found over in Mark 16. And in Mark 16, it says this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Kairuso is the word preach. It means to herald forth the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And the point of that text is that you are to be a proclaimer, a herald of the gospel of Christ. In Luke 24, the other parallel passage we have there, where it is given in these words by Luke in verse 46, "Thus he said to them, thus it is written, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Now, just to make sure you understand that the word here translated preach is a Greek word, kairuso. It means to herald forth. It doesn't refer to the paid preacher. All right? That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the full-time job of the preacher. It is everybody's responsibility. He's talking about all the responsibility of all of us to herald forth, to proclaim, to announce, if you will, the very gospel itself. Then you have Acts chapter 1, where we begin to see the fulfillment of this. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore Israel's kingdom? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." And he uses a verb in the Greek language, eimi, which means you are a personal, you're characterized as a being a witness. That's your characterization. It would be like an adjective describing you, a witness to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then wherever else, right? The end of the earth. Wherever people are is where we're to be witnesses, where we're to go. So it is the responsibility of a church not only to be a local witness and a regional witness, but also a world witness. That's, every church has that obligation and responsibility. Every group needs to make sure that that is their goal, to have some means of doing that. Now, not everybody can go to different countries. Not everyone can be in Judea and Samaria. Not everyone can go to the ends of the earth and do that. But God has enabled the church to have arms that reach out further. We have ways we do it here through Kenya and India and other missions and Papua New Guinea with Andy and Karen and Wycliffe Bible Translators. We have other missionaries in China that we support and we love and we try to encourage, because we want our hands, our arms, if you will, our voices, the gospel in those areas. I read an article this week, in fact, it's very, very saddening, that Islam, again, is the fastest growing religion in the world. Australia now, Christianity, and what we would call Protestant Christianity, is going down and down and down and down, while, believe it or not, Hinduism and Islam is on the rise. And this is a sad reality, folks. We're living in a culture now where Christianity seems to be going the wrong direction. Now, we can't necessarily develop methodology and approaches to make it any better other than this: share the gospel. Share the gospel with people who are lost. And I do not agree, nor do I support, that we are to have a target group. The only target group we should ever have is S-I-N-N-E-R. Anybody know what that is? Sinners, right? I mean, we're not targeting this group or that group. We're not targeting the poor or the rich or the middle class or uppity-ups or people who wear ties or people who have nice suede shoes or whatever it is. We're not targeting anybody other than, if you are a human being and you've got breath, you're a target for the gospel. Because I can guarantee you, if you've got breath in you and you're still alive, you're a sinner. Now, let's move a little further. We see the command and the clarity of that command, but we're going to finish with the necessity of the command. You say, well, Pastor, haven't you already been over that? Yes, I have, but I'm going to go into it a different way this time. So I want you to go back with me just for a moment, and let me remind you, first of all, about the necessity of the command so that I leave you with these thoughts, okay? I want to leave you with these thoughts, and hopefully you'll just be reminded of them over and over again. The necessity of the command to evangelize is based upon the reality, first of all, that men are guilty, right? Men are guilty. Every single person you see is guilty. Whether they believe it or not, they're guilty. In fact, in Romans 1:20, it says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible characteristics are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Meaning all of mankind, even the headhunters over in Jula Jula land, wherever they are, in the dark recesses of the jungle, even though they may have never heard the gospel, they are guilty. Now, if you don't believe that, you're not going to see the need to go. That's why, and I'll throw this out for you too, that's why Tony Evans, and when Billy Graham adhered to what is called the wider mercy view, that is an evangelistic destructive doctrine. There is no such thing as anybody coming to Christ apart from belief in Christ. And if we believe in any way whatsoever that just so long as they're sincere, even though they're over in the dark recesses of some jungle somewhere, then the best thing for us to do is to leave them alone and never share the gospel with them and let them get there the other way. But there is no other way. There is no other way. That's what drove the great missionary movements of the past. All you have to do is go back and study that. You'll find out that they had a passion for an unreached people group, no matter who they were, because they knew if they did not get it, they're guilty and they're going to be condemned and they're going to go to hell. Do you realize that the 2,045 people that they now have declared dead over in Indonesia and the soon 5,000 people that were still not recovered, that with that said, even if they had never heard the gospel, never read a Bible, they are guilty and condemned to hell. Do you understand that? That's what Romans 1:20 is telling us. They are without excuse. God was displaying it all over creation, who he is. And so for you to worship some false god or some idol that you created in your own mind or some little fat guy sitting on the table up near your fireplace, Buddha or whatever, listen, you're missing it. I mean, I was watching some of the Weather Channel this afternoon with the storm that was coming in, and I'm always fascinated with that kind of thing. And of course, you always watch Jim Cantore out there on the Weather Channel. He's trying to get blown away, steps out in the middle of it, you know, and they're like, "Whoa, we're just amazed at the power of the storm." And yes, very, very powerful. But listen, that's just one small, very, very small part of the power of God. And it is a constant reminder of the power of the Creator. And yet people see it all day long, everywhere they go, and they walk away and deny the very God who created it all and do not give credit where credit is due. And to say that Mother Nature did this? No, God the Father did this. That's who did this. So men are without excuse. Do you understand that the human people groups throughout the world that have never heard the gospel are without excuse? In fact, it even gets clearer than that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God." Now, the law was given to show us our guilt, right? But do you realize before the law came, everybody was still guilty? The Bible even says in Romans chapter 2 that men had the law of God written on their hearts. Even before they were written in stone by the very finger of God, they were already on the hearts of men, and that very law that God had given to them in their conscience had condemned them. So they were condemned. You have verses like John 3:18. We often read John 3:16, "that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish." And that is true, absolutely true. But we need to read a little further, like verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, listen to this, is condemned already. He's already condemned. Before he even has an opportunity to believe, he's already condemned. The point is, you know, you arrive on this planet in a bad condition. You arrive on this planet condemned, a sinner, and guilty. As we've been studying in Romans chapter 5, right? It tells us that all have died in who? Adam. You died in Adam. You disobeyed in Adam. And death was brought upon all men because all have sinned in Adam. Now, so we see that it is clearly taught in Scripture that men are guilty. That is the first reality of the necessity of the command to share the gospel. The second is this, and this needs to be understood as clear as the first point. Religion and morality does not save anybody. Religion and morality does not save anybody. And we're up to our necks in this in the Southern culture. Good old boy religion, right? I got Jesus and my four-wheel drive, and that's it. That's all I need. And they just, you know, this whatever you want to call it, Luke and I talked about it one time, calling it nominal Christianity. That's just another way of saying it's not Christianity. It's not real. It's this association with Christ that people have. You know, I've got a membership at a local church somewhere. I don't go there, but I have a membership there, right? Or I have this association with Jesus Christ. I really love him so much that I never care to be around him. I love him so much that I don't ever care to open the book that he wrote or read it. Nominal Christianity, really, no Christianity, right? And yet, the world's full of this throughout the world. Sadly, the church is full of this, full of people who have a religion but don't know what it is to be in right relationship with God. They have a morality. They're decent people, good neighbors, people that you could go to in a time of trouble, in a time of need, some of the people that you would pull alongside of you, that you know that if your family had an urgent need or whatever, that you could say, listen, you know what? I can trust these people, right? They're good, what we would call good, decent human beings. But the Bible says that will not get you to heaven. Romans 10, you remember what Paul said in verse 1? Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they had their own idea of how to get to God, how to be righteous in God's sight, and God says, nope, 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 you've missed it all. That's not the way to go. The way you're going is the wrong way. Your religion is leading you away from God, not toward God. So even in verse 4, he says, for Christ, Jesus Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The point is, listen, it's not based upon your religious activity and your law keeping that gets you saved. It's trusting Christ, who is the summation, completion, fulfillment of all righteousness. And so religion and morality do not save. And again, as I've shared with you before, the first thing out of most people's mouths today is, I'm a pretty good person, right? I've never murdered, or I've never committed adultery, or I've never done this, I've never done that. But in fact, the Bible says, listen, before you ever didn't do any of that, you were already guilty. You were already guilty. You already filled up a cup full, buddy, of all kinds of sin, right? The third point of the necessity of the command is God, listen to this, God is full of compassion and mercy and desires to save. Yes, we know the Bible teaches God's wrath, don't we? We know the Bible is very, very explicit on that. In fact, if you don't believe it, just go back and start reading in Genesis chapter 3. It starts right there. And then you go to chapter 6, and before it's all over with, God's killed everything on this planet except 8 people. So God is a God of wrath. There's no doubt about that. God is a holy God. But the other part of God that needs to be just as much emphasized is God is a God of compassion and a God of mercy, and he desires to show forth that mercy. He wants to put it on display. He wants to put it up for everyone to see. Look how merciful and how gracious and compassionate of a God I am. One of the greatest illustrations of that is Jonah. Remember that? If you want to turn back, if you want to read along, I'll read just a couple of passages to you. The little book of Jonah in the Old Testament. You remember this. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What? He's a prophet of God. He's told to go to Nineveh, a pagan Gentile city, and preach the gospel to these people, preach the word of God to these people. Well, after that, Jonah had a whale of a time with a fish. And we pick it up because you know the story, what happened to Jonah, right? Then Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, after the fish got sick and puked him out. He was one sickly prophet, made him sick, made the fish sick, that is. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, after he'd been puked up, right? Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5 says, this is Jonah 3:5. So the people of Nineveh, listen to this, believed God, the whole city, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The point was, Jonah walks into Nineveh, proclaims basically the gospel of God, the command of God for them to repent. They all repent. You think, hey, I'm a successful evangelist, right? I can go on tour. Three suits and three ties, three messages. But then Jonah 3:10, this thing has a strange turn to it. So it says, then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So all that God had promised that he was going to pour out on Nineveh, which was his wrath, and destroy the city, because they repented and believed and turned from their evil ways, God said, I'm not going to destroy you. You would think that Jonah would have been like, oh man, this is wonderful. Look how many people have believed and trusted Christ and come to salvation. But chapter 4, verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in long-suffering, one who relents from doing harm. In other words, Jonah says, you know what, God, I told you this. This is the reason why I went to Tarshish, because I knew you would save those people. You're just that kind of God. So I would rather go away from Nineveh and let them all die and go to hell. That was his point. Jonah gets angry. The rest of the story is he has a pity party. God creates a plant. This is a lesson God's given to him. God creates a plant to shade him from his misery. The next day, God creates a worm to eat the plant that God gave him. Then Job gets angry and sad because he lost his plant. Now think about this. Now this is so powerful here. Because here you have a prophet that was all upset because thousands of people had come to Christ to believe and trusted in their salvation in God. He gets upset because God saved them, that is. But now his only concern is he's upset because his little plant died. And Jonah chapter 4, verse 10 says, but then the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not even labored, nor made it grow, which came up in one night and perished in a night. And should I not then, he says, God says, pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and even much livestock? You know, and I read that, you know, and I thought, I said, we're just like Jonah. We're just like Jonah. We get upset about all the things in this world that do not matter at all, burning in the oven, than we will over a lost soul burning in hell. We'll get more upset because we're late for work, or we didn't make that appointment, or maybe my clothes don't look just that right, or whatever. All the things could be listed. We could be just like Jonah with the plants and be all upset about our comfort and our things in life, and yet at the same time we don't shed any tears for the people that are lost, that are next to us, our friends and our lost co-workers. But all the other things, we get just like Jonah, don't we? So we can't trash Jonah too much, can we? We can't trash him too much because we're just like him. But what we can do is we can repent. We can always repent of that attitude, just like Jonah was supposed to do. But let me share a few more words with you that kind of illustrate the fact that our God is a compassionate God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and following says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And the God our Savior is the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you know that it is God's desire that people come to Christ? It is God's desire that they receive mercy and that they actually believe in Christ. You read the Old Testament prophet in Ezekiel 18:23. "Do I have any pleasure at all in the wicked and that they should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." God is not the kind of God like some have depicted him as. He's up there saying, "Hot dog, another one to burn." It isn't like that at all. He isn't up there just gleefully reacting because someone is dying and ending up in hell. There was no rejoicing, if you will, whenever we noticed those thousands of people being killed in an earthquake and a tsunami. People that may die even through the storm that we're seeing today is not bringing joy to the heart of God. The very fact that God is a holy and righteous God and a God that has to actually act upon the law of God demands that people end up in hell, but it doesn't mean he rejoices in it at all. He desires that those that are lost and those that are without Christ and those that are blind and dead in their sin, that they would come and respond to the gospel of Christ. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, he says, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Isaiah the prophet is saying, listen, there's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go and get saved? What idol are you going to look to be saved? What religion is going to save you? I am it, he says. I'm the only God. Even our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, "Then Jesus went out about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes of people, he was moved," it says, "with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. And he said to his people," or to his disciples rather, "the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest." Listen, it's not that we're lacking for enough lost people to talk to, right? What we're lacking is enough people to talk and share the gospel. And then one last point. Not only is our God a compassionate, merciful God who desires to save, but the fourth point about the necessity of the command is this: they must hear the gospel to repent. They must hear it. We talked about this, so I don't want to belabor the point, but Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed?" If you have people who don't know Christ, haven't believed, how are they going to call upon him unless someone tells them? He goes on and says, "How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Caruso, herald, someone who heralds forth the truth. "And how shall they preach unless they're sent?" In other words, God says, listen, if they're going to be saved, someone has to tell them. Someone's got to tell them. And then it actually restricts true, genuine belief to the hearing of the gospel. So in verse 17, so then faith by hearing, the word comes is not in the original language. It just simply means this, and there's actually not even a verb in the entire verse, verse 17. So then faith by the act of hearing is the idea, and hearing by the specific statement about God or Christ. So he's saying the only way they're going to get faith, the only way they're going to believe, the only way they're going to hear is if you go and you tell them the Christ of the Bible, the gospel of Christ. And you say, you know, if I do that, I might get ridiculed, or I might lose my job, or I might not be liked. I might not be invited over to the next Christmas party or the next workers gathering or whatever. That's possible. That's very possible. That comes with the package, folks. That comes with the package of being a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're concerned about making sure that you're pleasing men, then you're not pleasing God. That's what the scripture says. That's what it says. I want to close with one verse. I want you to turn there with me because this will give you some comfort while you talk about sharing your faith with your friends and relatives. One of the greatest places you can be in all of the world is in the will of God. There's no more protected place to be than in the will of God. And what I mean by that is whenever you step out of the will of God, like let's just say this, if you're sinning and you're doing things you shouldn't do or whatever, you're outside of the will of God. So whenever you are doing those things, you're opening yourself up to the possibility of a lot of things happening to you, right? But if you want to be in the center of God's will, be obedient to Him, His Word, and also be a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. And yes, that doesn't mean that you're going to have, oh, everything's going to be wonderful, and I'm going to have a Joel Osteen life, right? It isn't going to be like that at all. In fact, those who live godly will suffer persecution. The example of Jesus, the example of Peter, the example of Paul, John, and all the other disciples and the prophets of the old clearly illustrate to us that if you speak up and you share the truth, you're not going to be liked necessarily. But I can grant you this, you will be loved by your Father in heaven. One last verse. This shows Paul's heart. This is his last letter. He's going to be eventually taken before Rome, and he's going to be beheaded. And he's going to have his life, physical life, lost, but he will not lose his spiritual life. He's been preaching the gospel for years now, sharing it with the Gentiles and the Jews alike, been persecuted, beaten, left for dead, thrown out of cities, beaten with stripes, as it says in 2 Corinthians and other portions of Scripture. He suffered immensely at the hands of those that accused him falsely, trying to say that he was not a true apostle, saying he was in it for his own personal gain. He was attacked by the devil himself and Satan and demons, according to what it says over in 2 Corinthians. But here in this passage, we find the last few words that he writes to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus. And this is what he says to Timothy in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans and Galatia, Titus and Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring, he says in verse 13, the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas when you come. Bring the books, and especially the parchments. Parchments were the Greek manuscripts. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now, when you read those first few verses, you get an idea that Paul has had not, he's not had the best of times, right? He's had some tough times. People have left him, deserted him. In fact, earlier in Timothy, he says, all in Asia Minor have deserted me and left me. So he had a tough time in ministry. He says the last part of his life, he's cold, he wants his cloak, he wants to be warm. He says, just bring my books, bring my parchments. And then it says in verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But look at verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Why, Paul? So that you could be so comforted in your life, right? No. He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me. So all that God did through Paul in strengthening him through those horrible times, holding him up whenever it was the worst of times, was for the purpose that he might preach fully, completely the gospel of Christ, that God would use him, and that all the Gentiles might what? Hear. He says, I also was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You're no more safe than when you're in the will of God, doing the work of God, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the other great prophets of old. So I hope that you understand now as we leave this, the necessity of evangelism. Let's pray together, okay? Father, today, thank you for our time together. Lord, what a blessing it's been to be reminded of these words in Scripture. But I pray, Father, as we leave these thoughts, that you would help us to be able to remember the urgency of the hour, that all the ones that we have around us that you have providentially brought into our life, that they're there for a purpose to hear the gospel of Christ. Help us to be bold, to be compassionate, to be loving, to be gracious. But Lord, also help us to be willing to stand for the truth. Lord, this culture that we live in is very clearly becoming more and more antagonistic toward the truth, antagonistic toward your word, the Bible, the scripture, the church. But Lord, this is just a small, small incident compared to what the church has already been through. And I pray, Father, that you would grant all of these here tonight and the church here at Covenant, and Lord, even the wider body of Christ, that we would have boldness to stand for the truth. We pray for those pastors over in China. We pray for those that are being persecuted, that they're losing family members, and even their own lives are being threatened. But Lord, if they're standing true for the gospel of Christ, I pray that you would give them these words found in 2 Timothy. I pray that they would be strengthened, emboldened, and would trust you through it. And we pray that, Lord, for the rest of the church persecuted throughout the world, wherever these families are, wherever these people are that are sharing the word of God faithfully in the gospel of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow your kingdom, grow your church, and Lord, help us to be those that are faithful to participate in what you've called us to do, to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Lord, also tonight, we pray that you would protect us on our way home. I pray for those tonight that are being already under the very threat of this storm throughout the evening hours. I pray that you would protect many. Give the churches and the areas where we are, where this happens, opportunity for ministry, not just for the good of sharing water, but also, Lord God, to help them see the need for Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.